So this is part three in our series in the Gospel of John. And my goal today is actually the same as the goal that we had the last part, which is to engage with Jesus today like those first followers did. But I have a particular follower that I want to talk about, how we are like them or can be like them. I'm going to start off with a quick recap. We had part one was the extraordinary poem hidden in the first 18 verses of John. Our modern organized mind wants things listed out in point form in seven simple steps. But what the Bible often gives us is a Michelangelo painting. And that's what we have in the first 18 verses, this beautiful, poetic, perfectly organized, or arranged, I should say, not organized, arranged, portrayal of Jesus in bright colors. And then we had the second part, which was why the very first believers were drawn to Jesus. And before any miracles were done, before he did anything that was supernatural, there was something about him. And one of them was the testimony of others. Somebody would say, that guy, you need to follow him. And people would. And that shows us how powerful testimony is. And just telling people what our experience is. The other thing was that we saw Jesus could look into somebody and say something about them, which was so deep that they felt seen. And he called something out to them. Like Peter, he said, you're a rock. Peter wasn't a rock, but Jesus called him a rock and like, you see me. And then Nathaniel, I see you, Nathaniel. I saw you under the fig tree. I know you. And people felt very deeply touched by this man. So today we're going to look at chapter 2. We're going to look at the wedding. And I'm going to, first of all, have a close reading of the story where we're going to really try and pay attention to what's going on in the story. And then we're going to look at some beautifully woven details. If this is a tapestry, it's got little bits woven into it which are quite well worth noticing, because John has put them there. And finally, we want to see what the main point is and how it speaks to us. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to put the text up, and we're going to go through it, and I'm going to just work through the story, seeing what the flow of the story is. Don't worry about the colors for now. I'll draw your attention to that. They don't actually show that well on the screen there. But anyway, we're going to just work through what's happening. Now, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This place was pretty small. We don't exactly know where it is, and so he's having to qualify by the city that it's near. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. So it seems like there's some sort of family connection here. Also, because Mary is in the know about the status of the wine supply, that indicates that, you know, she's probably connected with the family. And wedding feasts could go on for a week in those times. So it was quite, you know, things could go on. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no wine left. Now, this wasn't just a major embarrassment for the groom's family. It would have been. It was the groom's family that supplied everything in those days. They could actually be sued in court by the bride's family. And you might be surprised that this happened. And so it wasn't just an embarrassment, but there was a legal problem here as well. So, huge issue. And it looks like Mary's connection is on the groom's side, because that's, you know, she knows what's going on. There's evidence that at this point that Joseph had died. We don't hear anything about him in the stories after Jesus being young. There's evidence that Jesus is being the provider in the family. At one point he's actually called the carpenter in the family, or, you know, strictly speaking, it wasn't carpentry what Jesus did. It was house construction. So he was the one who was in construction in the family. It's a supplier. And so it seems like, you know, he has that role. Another indication that he has that role is because when he dies at the cross, he passes that role on to the disciple John. So there's no evidence of any miracles now, up till now in Jesus' life. Hundreds of years after Jesus, there was a story came about that when he was a little boy, he would turn clay pigeons into life. And there's no historical evidence for that whatsoever. It's a very late story. It's certainly an imagined reconstruction that didn't happen. This is John tells us this is the first miracle he did. So he's never done anything before supernatural. Verse 4. Jesus said, "Dear woman, what has this to do with me? My time has not yet come." Now this verse is going to be very important. I've read lots of commentaries on this passage, and most of them really kind of spend quite a bit of time on this verse because it's difficult to figure it out. And in the end, they kind of give some sort of conclusion and they move on. I actually think that this verse is central to the whole thing. So I was going to call this sermon a different take on the wedding feast. So I think this is central to the whole thing, and I'll explain why. So the first thing is, had Jesus' time come? Well, like, he's about to do a miracle. Had his time come? Well, actually, it hadn't quite yet come. And the point is that she's not actually seen any supernatural things yet. So it's not quite yet come. This is going to be important in just a minute. And then the second thing that people discuss is when you look at the language in the original, it's kind of rude. Well, is it rude? It's ambiguous. Well, to start with, he says, "woman," and I've gone with the NIV translation. This is my translation of it. I've chosen what the NIV have done at this point. They say, "dear woman," because to say "woman" sounds blatantly rude. This isn't rude. This is just formal. So there's no record of anybody ever calling their mom "woman" in this time. You don't call your mom "woman." But you would call somebody respected. So "dear woman" is appropriate. You know, it's a term of respect. But this is kind of odd. Why is he calling his mom "dear woman"? And then the second thing is, what is this to do with me? Now, the original is something like this. What have you and I in common? It's kind of a strong thing to say. But it can be understood in different ways. It can be understood like starkly like that. What is there between you and me? Kind of starkly. Or it can be, some translations will say something like, what's this got to do with me? Or how should I be involved? Or something like that. So some ambiguity about this. And I actually think that this is, the ambiguity is deliberate here. And this is the whole point about this, that the ambiguity is there. And let me explain what I think is the key to understanding this passage. She is about to show a faith that will trigger the start of Jesus' supernatural ministry. Mary is about to show a faith that is going to be a key point in Jesus' supernatural ministry. Now, I want you to imagine Garry Kasparov, who was the world chess champion for 15 years. And imagine his daughter has become a chess champion. And imagine she is taking part in the finals of the chess championship. You know, he's willing her to go on to win. You know, this is the last match. And he wants her to win. Is he going to kind of sit next to her and people might think he's whispering advice to her? No, he's not. Because he wants it to be very clear to people, she did this by herself, right? This wasn't me. She did this. This is not my coaching her. And I think what Jesus is doing here, he's very clearly saying, like, "Mom, dear woman, you're gonna do this by yourself. Like, this is gonna be the climax of faith, and you're going to do this by yourself." So, what's happening here is, he really wants her to get the maximum glory from this. Not that we're glorying Mary, but he wants to get her to get the maximum honor that what she's done. And he's deliberately ambiguous so as to stretch her. What Jesus is doing here is stretching her nobody could accuse him of asking a leading question. He couldn't be like saying, you've got a faith for a miracle here, mum, have you? Wink, wink, nod, nod. It's not like that. You know, it's not kind of giving her a leading question. He's stretching her at this point, and he's effectively challenging her on three things here. The first thing he says, don't ask me because I'm your mother. You're my mother. Don't ask me because of that. Don't ask me because it's my duty as a guest at the wedding. Don't kind of put that on me. Don't forget that you've never seen me do a miracle. Don't forget that. And so he's giving her those things and saying, like, here's the parameters. You know, you go ahead. And this is extraordinary because even so, she responds amazingly. And so this is one of the problems with them arguing that he's being rude to her, because she doesn't respond like somebody who's being rude to. So my point then is, I think he's being deliberately ambiguous in order to stretch her, and he's not giving her any things. He's taking away things that she shouldn't use, like the fact that they're related. He's like removing that from her to kind of stretch her into having faith, having true faith. So what happens as a result of that? What happens is his mother says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. So the result of this is that she does something. She does something. Now, Tom isn't here, but Tom's dad, Don Garlington, did his PhD thesis on faith and obedience, really trying to ask the question, is doing something good works? Is faith and doing, are they opposed? And he showed conclusively that in the Bible, faith and doing are woven together. That faith, as James says, faith without works is dead. And faith isn't something you just kind of sit back and you know, I'm going to have faith and it's totally passive. It's involved in an activity. And what Mary did was a perfect act of faith. And we could say the same thing would apply to us. Now make Jesus your Lord. Because she's saying to these servants, see this guy here? You may not know who he is and he just looks like anybody else, but you do everything he says. And they follow that. So making Jesus your Lord is really what faith is, what faith in Jesus is. And this triggers a series of events that leads to the miracle. It's interesting, there's no mention of Jesus' mother again in John until right at the end at the cross, where he gives his disciple John the responsibility of looking after her. And so John doesn't support worshipping Mary. There's nothing here that supports, you know, Mary is some wonderful person, we have to worship her. Otherwise, he kind of could have mentioned her a bit more. So these are the only two references. What I want you to notice here is, in this passage here, there's a sequence of statements. What somebody said this to somebody. And it doesn't come across in all of our translations, but I've translated it very clearly here so you can see, and I've also color-coded it so you can't avoid it. So we start off with Jesus' mother, who I've made blue. Jesus' mother says to him, and I've made Jesus purple. So this is the first statement. And then Jesus says, so Jesus speaks to her. So that's how it is introduced. And then we have this chain of events. His mother says to the servants. Then Jesus, to listen to Jesus. Then Jesus says to the servants, and he says two things to them. Says to the servants there, and then he says to the servants then. And then we have the head steward saying to the bridegroom, which is the final culmination when the bridegroom recognizes the miracle. So what happens then, and I think these are deliberately linked together, we're supposed to recognize them. There's this series, a chain of things that Mary initiates in her step of faith. She initiates this. She says something to the servant, which kind of links these things, and it's a direct result of this statement to the servant that everything unfolds in this story. So let's go on then. Let's read how this works out, this story unfolds. So his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washing, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So I looked up on this and what the quantity here, and this is around 1,000 bottles of wine. Around 1,000 bottles of wine. And why does John point out the quantity here, do you think? Anybody suggest why? It's a lot, yeah. Right, show him he didn't make a little, just a little bit. Any other suggestions? Well, John is providing evidence that this really happened. And if it was like a little bit, people have said, well, you know, he came in, he had some wine snuck up his back and he kind of tipped it in while they weren't looking. And then they kind of added a bit of water and it was okay. But there's no way that this quantity could have been an accident. So I think one of the main reasons for the size is the sheer quantity. And it's interesting, in those days, they could have very easily, no way would they have drunk that much wine, just a fraction of it. They would very easily have been able to sell the wine. And it would have been a huge boost for this new couple that they'd have this financial advantage to start with. Then we have verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water jars with water." So they filled them up to the very top. Why does he put that in, the very top? Again, I think it's so there's not sleight of hand involved. He's not doing some conjuring. Everybody could see this is right to the top. And he's drawing our attention to these details because he wants this to stand as evidence. This was visible. This was known. It happened. So then we have filled to the very top. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head steward." And they took it. So I want to ask you, when do you think the miracle happened of the water turn into wine? When did it actually change to wine? You got any suggestions? Yeah? When the servant was walking. Okay, any other suggestions? Yeah? Oh, you're just, okay. Any other suggestions? I'm going to go pretty much with what Daniel says there, and I'll tell you why. Can you see the parts I put in red? There are 3 time references in this passage. And I mentioned earlier in 4, this kind of challenge, my time has not yet come, but has it come? Like, Jesus, you're about to do this miracle, so hasn't your time come? So this is a question that John is challenging us with. And we see later he tends to do this. He like throws something out. You think, well, is that true? And then you learn how it's true. So my time has not yet come. And then we have, and now, there, now draw some out and take it to the head steward. So this is the point. This is when it, now. And then we have the last reference of time. The head steward says something which is a particular word he uses, which means this very precise moment, right now. And he says, "You've kept the good wine until this moment in time." And so I think that what he's saying then is that the miracle took place. It was predicted there, it took place there, and then it was acknowledged there by the head steward. He acknowledged that this had happened. So that's what I think is going on there. And so this central part here is really, you go from the mother's statement, from Mary's statement there, in these 4 verses unfolds to the actual miracle. And so it's clearly showing that it's her faith there that leads to step, to step, to step, the miracle happens. So, let's move on then. That's the time references in verses 5 through 8. So, verse 9. When the head steward tasted the water that had been turned to wine, not knowing where it came from, Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, he called the bridegroom. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first and then the cheaper wine when the guests are drunk. Actually, that word, it really shouldn't be drunk. It means like they've had enough that they're not that discerning. But it doesn't mean they're completely inebriated. So you know, I should have clarified that a little bit. The guests had, you know, it wasn't, their palates weren't at their pristine best. So they can't tell that the wine is the best. But you have kept the good wine until this moment in time. So there's a beautiful symmetry here between the faith of Mary here at the beginning and what happens in practice. I'm actually just going to show you the whole thing on one page here. We're going to see, here we go. So we have the challenge to Mary at the beginning here. Dear woman, what does this do with me? The challenge. We have what Mary does, and then we have the result. And Jesus says, my time has not yet come, but now, because of Mary's faith, it has come. And this John loves to have this kind of symmetry. So what's happened in 3 and 4 is turned upside down. So this statement here, my time is not yet come, is turned upside down as a result of faith. Why do you think that he stresses, though the servants had drawn the water new, but the man didn't know where the wine, the steward didn't know where the wine had come from? You know why he might have stressed that? Well, some people have tried to argue away this miracle by saying, well, you know, he's trying to be nice. You know, he knows it's water, but he's just trying to be nice and not offend the person. But they say, no, this isn't the case. He's got no idea what's happened. He just knows a fresh supply of wine has appeared at this point. And then the point of the last verse is that this is not... It's not just a miracle, but it's got some significance. I'm going to look at that in a minute about why this should be the best wine. And then we have verse 11 here. Jesus did this as the first of his miraculous signs in Cana of Galilee. In this way, he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. We've seen that John is an artist. And when you have a jewel, you want to put it in a beautiful setting. And John's very concerned that we have the kind of the beauty of the symmetry. And he's made the end there, verse 11, match the start there, where we have Cana of Galilee and his disciples. And that kind of introduces it. And then he perfectly rounds it off. But he says, now we have disciples who believe in him, which is interesting because they believed already. So what does this mean? And we'll see as we go on that John is really interested in not just the people believe, but they have stages of believing and what moves people forward in their belief. So what he's saying now is these people were significantly moved forward when they saw this was happening. So how to respond to this? My main message this morning is that we should be like Mary. That we don't try and bully God. God, you have to help me right now. I claim this blessing from you and you've got to give it to me right now. That kind of bullying attitude or putting a guilt trip on God. I'm going to tell everyone, I'm going to pray. So you've got to answer my prayer or you'll be embarrassed, God. You know, that kind of putting a guilt trip on God or putting God in a box and saying, you did it for other people. You've got to be consistent, God. You know, you've got to do this. Simply trusting whatever. I know your character is good. I know you love me. I'm going to serve and trust you totally, God. I'm going to trust you. And I release you to be God and do whatever you want to do. Release is an odd expression because we can't, of course, release God. But you know what I mean, like release it from our own expectations. And I'm good with whatever you choose. That is real faith. When you just trust the person, that he is somebody that I can just, without any preconditions, I can come and say, I give this to you. And then respond. And the response is one of I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to do whatever I can that follows what your leading is. Now, this is not to mean we should not be specific in our prayers. I'm not saying that at all. I think a specific prayer is important, but it's about a combination of attentively obeying Jesus and releasing the outcome. So let me just give you a quick example. When I want to pray for somebody's healing, I can pray with whatever God has revealed to me. So I know God has revealed to me that he can heal the sick. He's powerful. I believe that, so I can pray that. I believe that he does heal the sick. I believe he heals the sick today. So I can pray for that. If God was to reveal to me that I was going to get a sense that God was going to heal this person right now, I could just pray into that and pray from that revelation. But I'm not going to force God into doing something he's not revealed to me. And I'm going to step out in whatever he's given to me. So she was stepping out in whatever he gave to her, which was that she just knew his character. And that's what she stepped out in. Now, if at some point he said, do you trust me for a miracle here? Then I believe she would have. She'd have absolutely trusted him for a miracle. But this is an example of trusting God when you don't have anything. When God seems to be ambiguous, that's what the situation is. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. What I'd like to talk now about is our second point, some beautifully woven details. And we just want to go through a few things in here because they're just quite something. There was a reference to the third day at the beginning. This happened on the third day. This is an allusion to the new creation. Jesus rose again on the third day. Now, in case you think I'm inventing this connection, you know, it's a nice connection. Later on, a few verses down after this passage, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So it's like right there in the same chapter. 3 days linked to the resurrection. Then the Jewish leaders said, the temple took 46 years to build. Jesus speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus says, I will bring new creation to my body in 3 days. So I think given the close proximity, you have to see the 3 days is woven in there as an allusion to what is going to happen here. There's more new creation imagery here. So, and this is one that I think I love the best, and this is the Eve-Mary connection. So, remember that the first 18 verses of John have got a very strong creation imagery there. It begins in the beginning, and, you know, was the Word, and there's like from echoing Genesis 1. We've got the idea of light, you know, Jesus being the light, the creation of light, and that we are a new creation because we're born of God in a new way. So John starts it off with his gospel off with all this new creation imagery. And then we have, I believe, an allusion to Eve here. Don't forget that Eve was promised that through her seed, through her descendants, one of her descendants would give birth to the Messiah. So, you know, she's pretty closely connected to Eve already. She is the result of Eve's promise. But I think what we have here is that he calls her woman. He calls her exactly the same name that Eve is named by. She's the promised one, promised to Eve. Just as Eve was the first to sin, Jesus allows the woman to be the initiator of this first creation miracle. So if you like, there's a flipping of the coin here. Just as through Eve, sin came, but then Jesus came through Eve, and now through this daughter of Eve, new life, the new power of God is going to come. And so I think that this lifts up womankind in the new creation. This is one of the things that's happening in this passage. He's lifting her up as the one who actually sets into motion the things that happen that initiates his supernatural ministry. So there's a deliberate attempt to honor her here in the place of a woman to kind of undo dishonor that might have come through Eve. So another thing I think has been woven into here is the bridegroom theme. I say that because just not very long after this, we have wedding imagery linked to the new creation in John 3. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands by and listens to him rejoices greatly when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This then is my joy and is complete. And this is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. So we have Jesus as the bride. So the wedding imagery is there in John, and I think there's an allusion to that. Another strong imagery there is imagery of wine. Anybody know where wine comes in Old Testament imagery? That's right. Isaiah talks about new creation wine. I'm actually just going to show you the reference from Joel. On that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills flow with milk. And the imagery used in the Old Testament is not literally causing, you know, mountains to drip with wine. It's an image of like abundance and feasting. You know, no limit to the amount of feasting in God's kingdom. And so what Jesus is doing here is saying, look, this may be a symbol, but here I'm picking this symbol up, and this is a picture of the kingdom that I'm bringing to you. Jesus didn't multiply vinegar at a funeral. I saw that quote somewhere. I can't remember what it was, but I loved it. You know, Jesus chose, he could have multiplied vinegar at a funeral, but he multiplied wine at a wedding. So another beautiful thing woven into this is the links to the first 18 verses of John. He links this to the prologue. So we have in John 1:14, we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only. This verse 11, the ending of this passage we just did, it said Jesus began to show his glory. And so we've got this woven in here. And we've got John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this is actually very important because this is such a wonderful picture of salvation. So what he's doing, he's taking these stone water jars, and these were used for the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was basically you have to do these things, all of these laws, and if you keep all of these laws, then you'll be forgiven. And so it's a law-based system. And Jesus is taking the symbols of the law-based system, which is the washing. You know, you're washing yourself. You're doing these things, trying to cleanse yourself through your own actions. He's turning that into receiving abundance of the very best. And I want to ask you, do you want to be with Moses this morning or Jesus? Now, if you've got a choice, who do you want to be with? Yeah, it's a pretty good comparison here. And so Jesus is saying, this is the gospel. Faith is about following my words, make me Lord, and this is, you don't have to do all of this stuff. I'm replacing all of this legal outward stuff. I'm replacing this with a gift of the very best. And so you see, this is woven into here, into this story, this beautiful contrast between works and grace in salvation. So another thing, we have, go back to the outline here. We looked at a close reading of the story. We've looked at these beautiful woven details. And I want to end by talking about the main point and how it speaks to us. We've got some themes in John. We've got the theme of the life of God has come down to earth so we can partake in the divine. And this is the prologue. Jesus starts in heaven and he comes down to earth and he's with us, and we can believe and we can receive his life, the life of God in us. And that is a very powerful theme. And we see that in this passage because we see this like supernatural life coming in to this wedding. And that's the supernatural has appeared. And that's very clear in there. The second one is in John, not a rehash of the old, but a totally new creation. And this is, goes on in many of the stories. It's actually interesting. Many of the stories we're going to see coming up in John chapter 3, the new birth, you know, it's something completely new. The living water in chapter 4 with the woman at the well. You know, this is living water. This isn't just like improving your current water, but this is a new creation that's happening. So this idea that's coming in. But one of the things that John is really interested in is in faith. And what is it that makes people believe? How does this happen? How do people move to faith? And that is why I believe that the main purpose of this story is Mary. And the main purpose is to say, what was going on in Mary? She believed before there were any miracles. She believed even when her faith was challenged in this way. And it was rewarded so much. And then, of course, the disciples believed even more when they saw this. And I want to say, I think that here we have a challenge to us, which is very, very powerful. The end of John chapter 20, he ends the book saying, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are the people who've not seen me and yet believed." Now, Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. So John is saying is he's written this so that we can believe. And he's recorded these things to evoke a response in us. And I want to ask you, and this is my last slide here, how do you respond today? Are you with Mary in this? Are you offended by God today? Are you offended by God this morning? As she could have been. I want you to imagine that you're Mary this time. Just think what it's like to be Mary. You know, here's your son. You got a sense that there was a virgin birth, like you've seen something special. You've been told by an angel he's from God, but like nothing's happened. And you bring this to him, and he kind of gives you this very strange reply. Can you imagine what this is like for her? And she's got a choice here. What's she going to do? How's she going to respond to this? And she decides she's going to respond by completely trusting him and telling the servants to do whatever he tells them. Now, can you imagine what it feels like for her? What's going to happen? And she's watching. Is Jesus going to say anything to them? Oh, look, he's walking up to them. What's happening? He's telling them to do something. And they're going over, they're getting water. What's going on here? Can you imagine the emotions that are going on in Mary now? She sees this unfolding. And she sees these water pots. Well, something's happening. You know, Jesus seems to be doing something. This must be good. Something's happening here. And she sees this unfolding. And then she sees it right to the brim. And she thinks, what's going to happen next? And her heart is beating. And because she's worried, of course, about the bridegroom and what's going to happen. Her heart is beating. And then she sees, like, them bring a wine drinking cup. They fill it in a jug and they bring it over and they pour it for the master of the feast and they give it to him. And she's thinking, what's going to happen? And then she's there and she hears the declaration. And this is the best wine I've ever tasted. Can you imagine what she felt at that point? Wow, this is my Jesus. This is my own child that's done this. And I was right to trust him. I'm so moved when I read this story because I can see myself there and I can see myself in my own challenges of faith. And I can see, you know, am I going to trust Jesus in this? What's going to happen? And I can look at the result of trusting. And because he stretched her, she shone like the sun. And he can stretch you sometimes because he wants you to shine. He wants your faith to shine. And you may be going through some things right now which are stretching you. And you think, you know, why doesn't God just clearly tell me what he's going to do? But he wants you to shine. And I want to challenge you this morning. I think this is the main message of this passage. That this extraordinary miracle happened because Mary, in spite of not being given any leading by Jesus, being just left on her own, if you like, and challenged like this, stepped out and was willing to trust God. I want to challenge you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, the challenge is the same. Because you have to take a step and you have to say, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to trust you. The results are extraordinary. There was no doubt in our mind when it was finished. And there'll be no doubt in our mind when we trust Jesus, when we see the results of it. But when you're in it, then that is the point of faith. So I would like to, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up now. And I would like just to pray for each of us, whether we're going through a challenge right now. I'm sure all of us have got some kind of a challenge or else we wouldn't be human. I'm going to pray that we can have Mary's faith and that we will see the power of God working and we will see his glory revealed as was spoken. Almighty God, we thank you for this extraordinary story that so encourages us. And we Thank you, God, that your love for us is so extreme that you sent Jesus for us. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of our trials, when we seem to be facing ambiguity from you, Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith. You would give us that strength to step out and to obey you and to follow you. And Lord, we pray that we will see the most amazing glory revealed in our lives. God, we pray, Lord, for those here right now who may be really challenged and really thinking, where is God right now? Where is he in my life? I pray, Lord, that you would give them the faith just to trust and they would see your glory revealed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.